2 Chronicles chapter 24. And continuing our study on the kings, we come now to observe lessons from the life of King Joash. Lessons from the life of King Joash. And King Joash is also referred to as King Jehoash in 2 Kings chapter 12. But for sake of unity this evening, I will refer to him by only one name, King Joash, and keep our focus primarily on 2 Chronicles 24. Now, the brief obituary of the reign of King Joash is recorded in verses 1 and 2. The Bible says, Joash was 7 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Zebiah of Beersheba. And Joash did that which was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. Now, moving beyond his brief tribute written in verses 1 and 2, let me provide for you this evening what I see as the three main portions of his life. Verses 1 through 14 record Joash's devotion to the Lord. Verses 15 through 22 summarize Joash's drifting from the Lord. And verses 23 through 26 highlight God's discipline toward Joash. And we begin by examining Joash's devotion to the Lord. Verses 1 through 14. And we begin by looking at verse number 4. The Bible says, "And it came to pass after this that Joash was minded to repair the house of the Lord." Now, from Solomon's erecting of the temple to Joash's reign as king, we know at minimum a century and a half has passed. And within that time, many changes in leadership have taken place. And because of that, the spiritual climate frequently altered. Now, some kings fervently sought the Lord and remained faithful to the biblical method of worship. But as you know, others obstinately forsook the Lord, setting their hearts to worship false gods and permitting the house of the Lord to deteriorate. And as we read in verse 7, the condition of the temple was not so much normal wear and tear in its constant usage. It was a deliberate conflict against the temple and the worship of the true God that was promoted by Ahab's daughter Athaliah and her sons. Verse 7, "For the sons of Athaliah, that wicked woman, had broken up the house of God, and also all the dedicated things of the house of the Lord did they bestow upon Balaam." And such was the condition of the temple when Joash became king. King Joash, not content with seeing the place where God was worshipped fell to ruin, he had a sincere concern to make sure that it was brought into a condition that showed its importance to the nation. I like how one Bible commentator put it. He said, quote, "Joash knew that the condition of the temple was a valid measurement of the heart and passion of the people of God for the things of God. The temple was not God, but neglect and despising of the temple reflected neglect and despising of God. Joash knew that a prosperous and secure kingdom mattered little if the things of God were neglected or despised." And the first step in repairing the house of the Lord was to gather money from the nation. So Joash commanded the Levites to be the ushers or the money collectors for the project in Jerusalem, verse number 5 tells us. And these Levites that were urged by the king to go into the land and begin a process of gaining finances for this project, we find that they were not urgent to do as Joash commanded. They did not share the same passion to repair the temple as the king. And we can only guess as to why they were cold in finding others to give toward this project. Perhaps these Levites were spiritually cold themselves, and so they dragged their feet. They did not see, as Joash saw, a need to repair the temple and through that repair glorify God. Perhaps they felt timid to approach the community regarding the subject of money. And when you talk to others about money, it is a personal subject. And perhaps these Levites were not comfortable going to others, talking about money and urging others to give to the cause of the Lord. Or perhaps they felt that as they went into the community would not embrace such a project. Perhaps they felt that the king was presumptuous to go to the nation and ask for tithes in giving to repair the temple. But whatever the reasons, their reluctance was overruled by Joash's desire, and the needed money was collected to proceed with its project. Workers were hired, and the house of God was restored to its proper condition. Now, transitioning to our second feature of Joash's life, notice the last sentence of verse 14. The Bible says, "And they offered burnt offerings in the house of the Lord continually all the days of Jehoiada." And there is a subtle nudge here of a problem in verse 14 that we also read in verse number 2. If you will look back at verse number 2. The Bible says, "And Joash did that which was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest." Now, don't miss that significance, because we will see truths pouring from that here in just a few moments. So the first point that we're confronted with as we look at the life and reign of King Joash is Joash's devotion to the Lord. Looking at verses 15 through 22, we then see Joash is drifting from the Lord. And Joash's drifting from the Lord began when Jehoiada, a priest and spiritual advisor to the king, died. Verses 17 and 18. "Now after the death of Jehoiada, came the princes of Judah and made obeisance to the king. Then the king hearkened unto them. And they left the house of the Lord God of their fathers and served groves and idols. And wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this their trespass." Verses 17 through 19 tell us that the leaders of Judah led the king into idolatry. The one who started off well, the one who had a heart to repair the house of the Lord, the one who was humble under the counsel of the priest, the one who wanted to see the land do right in the sight of the Lord, after the priest died, after his spiritual counselor went home to be with the Lord, he was quickly pulled away to serve idols. He abandoned the work of the Lord at the temple, the very place he was passionate to restore. And we think of the words of the hymn, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love." And how many times have we noticed this in the study of the kings? Kings starting off well, kings bringing great spiritual restoration to the land, kings repairing the temple, kings defying false gods and taking away the idols, only to be drawn by the world in their latter days. Such is the case with King Joash. Verse 19, the Bible tells us that God, in His grace, sent prophets to bring him back to the Lord, but the king would not listen. And one spirit-filled prophet in particular, named Zechariah, reproved the king. He questioned the king's disobedience to the commands of God. He charged Joash with forsaking the Lord and then was killed at the hands of Joash. God in His mercy sent a man, sent a preacher who was filled with the truth of God's Word. God in His love went after Joash, and Joash pushed it away. And not only did he push it away, he went farther. He killed God's messenger. A very act of rebellion against God. You see, God's messengers were sent by the Lord Himself. They did not go preaching their own opinion, preaching their own standards. They were a direct line to the Creator. And Joash's destruction of this prophet only showed the obstinate rebellion that was in his heart toward God. Closing his ears to what God had said. Closing his heart to what God desired. The Bible says, verse 21, that Joash and his new friends conspired against Zechariah and stoned him with stones at the commandment of the king in the court of the house of the Lord. And don't miss that point. The one who repaired the temple, worshipped idols in the temple, and the one who was fervent about God's work, listening to God's man, the priest, killed Zechariah the prophet in the house of the Lord. And this only shows us that he was a man who grew to be very proud. He became very full of himself because he would not listen to the voice of God. And our third main point as we look at the life of King Joash is then God's discipline against Joash. Verses 23 through 26. The Bible says, "And it came to pass at the end of the year that the host of Syria came up against him, and they came to Judah and Jerusalem and destroyed all the princes of the people from among the people and sent all the spoil of them unto the king of Damascus. For the army of the Syrians came with a small company of men, and the Lord delivered a very great host into their hand, because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. So they executed judgment against Joash." And don't miss God's highlighting of what's going on. Don't miss why they were being invaded by the Syrians. This is God's providential way of disciplining Joash for his rebellion. Verse 25. "And when they were departed from him, for they left him in great diseases, his own servants conspired against him for the blood of the sons of Jehoiada the priest, and slew him on his bed, and he died. And they buried him in the city of David, but they buried him not in the sepulchres of the kings. And these are they that conspired against him: Zabed the son of Shimeathath, the Ammonitess, and Jehozabad, the son of Shimrath, a Moabitess." And so here we have his death. And his death only showing us God's discipline against him. In 2 Kings chapter 12, verse 18, the parallel text to King Joash's life sheds light that King Joash paid the king of Syria money that was dedicated to the house of the Lord as a bribe for the king to leave. Again, notice the connection to the house of the Lord. And notice his rebellion connected with God's work. But we know the king of Syria could not be bribed. The king of Syria continued on with his mission to overrule Jerusalem and Judah and to bring swift judgment upon the nation, because God had led this king, the king of Syria, to discipline Joash for his foolish actions. Again, we note several times throughout the scriptures, this is one of God's ways of humbling a people who rebel. God raises up a foreign people, a foreign nation, to come in and to spoil them, to take what they have, to kill multitudes because of their wayward ways. And this is only going back to the covenant that God made with Israel under the leadership of Moses. God told the nation of Israel that if they would be diligent to obey the commandments of God, God would fight for them and they would know peace and prosperity. But then on the flip side of the coin, God told the nation of Israel, warning them that if they would not hearken diligently to the commandment of the Lord, God would send their enemies against them. And they would not know peace. They would not know prosperity. The rain would be withheld from them, and famine would come across the land. And so here we see God keeping His promise. Be sure your sin will find you out, Joash. God will not be mocked. What you sow, you will reap. And so Joash reaped greatly. Joash became wounded in war. He became injured. And the word here, great diseases, serious wounds. And his own servants conspired against him and killed him on his bed. And Joash was not given a royal burial, we read, but rather he died in disgrace. And often it seems, so that others might fear, that God brings an awakening through the death of others when others rebel against God. You remember Ananias and Sapphira and how they went. And the awakening that must have caused the first century church for their lying to the Holy Spirit, keeping back part of the price. And like that, they fall dead. Oh, they had a testimony that they were doing right in the church. They were looked at as pillars in the first century church. And here they were living double-mindedly. Here they were living a life of hypocrisy, and God would not have it. And so God sometimes brings swift judgment on those who did right, only to prove that it was God's hand at work and God's discipline so that others may fear. And Paul alludes to this with leaders in the pastoral epistles. Those leaders who sin are to be rebuked before all for the purpose so that others might fear. Because this is serious business, the work of the Lord. Being a king is being a representative of God. It is to go to the nation and to set God's word as the standard. And here was a man as a representative of God, as one who should shepherd the people. Here was one doing God's work in the house of the Lord. And here was one faithful for many years who, in a sense, went on the highway of apostasy. He was living like an unbeliever. And so God was going to awaken others around the community to how serious this is. So 6 lessons we learn from King Joash. That's the brief testimony, and some testimonies are longer than others. And we have the testimony recorded to us, 2 Chronicles 24. But 6 lessons that we learn from his life. And the first lesson that we learn, number one, is how to give to the work of the Lord. We have a lesson within this account on how to give to the work of the Lord. And we see this in verses 9 through 11. When Joash was moved to begin this project to repair the house of the Lord, when the Levites were sent into the land to encourage the people to give to repair the house of the Lord, we read of how the people gave. And this is a lesson for us. Notice verse number 10, we see that they gave joyfully. The Bible says, and all the princes and all the people rejoiced when they gave. The Bible says, verse number 11, that the people gave not only joyfully, but the people gave generously. The Bible says, the Levites saw that there was much money. Verse 14 tells us that there was money left over from the project to purchase utensils and dishes. So as they went into the community, the people's heart was in this project and they gave joyfully. They rejoiced at what the king wanted to do. And not only did they give joyfully, they gave generously, so much so that they had money left over from the project. But verse number 11 tells us also that they gave faithfully. The Bible says, thus they did day by day and gathered money in abundance. Day by day, they were faithful to give to the work of the Lord. And all this telling us that they gave willingly. The priest did not hold the people upside down, emptying their pockets. There was no police raid into the homes. The deacons did not bust down the doors, demanding that they give their offering to the work of the Lord. The people gave willingly. They gave faithfully. They gave generously, and they gave joyfully. What a lesson for us. And how God's people gave in the days of Joash has been the standard principle of how God desires His people to give at all times. 2 Corinthians 9, 6 and 7, Paul says, "But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly, not out of regret, or of necessity, not out of compulsion, for God loveth a cheerful giver." There's three out of the four principles. God wants us to give generously, willingly, and cheerfully. 1 Corinthians 16:2, Paul then notes, "Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come." And we see here Paul is establishing that the people would give faithfully every week, that they would have their mind on giving to the Lord every week, that they would think about God's work needing to be helped financially, because this is God's means. And God is not merely interested that we give financially, but that we give with the right attitude. And that's what we learn. And we learn also that the upkeep of a church, the place of worship, is a necessary part of the church's ministry to the world. Now, we need to keep a balanced perspective with this topic. I'm almost hesitant to speak on it because there are extremes on both sides. It's easy to forget what's really important in regards to the work of the Lord. But the physical presence of our buildings, the physical presence of our hymn books, our parking lot, does speak volumes about what we believe. Now, what the church believes is vital, the most vital. What the church preaches is fundamental. The spiritual purity of the church is imperative. Nothing is more important than these things. Yet, if God has given a people a place to worship, evangelize, gather, disciple others in His name, it is important that we do so as good stewards. Now, I'm not saying that we need to be like the Crystal Cathedral, that we need a multi-million dollar facility to woo the world. But it is possible for churches to have beautiful buildings and impressive technology and be spiritually dead, compromising. Yet at the same time, I would say, we shouldn't desire that the local dog pound be better looking than the local church. See, there's a balance. It's not that we're seeking to be like a great cathedral wooing the world, but at the same time, I think it would be embarrassing to the Lord Jesus Christ if our church building looked worse than the local dog pound. We are worshiping God here. Now, God is not limited to this place. The church is the people, not the building. But nevertheless, we do proclaim Him who is holy. We do proclaim the gospel. We tell others that God is a God who is decent, does things decently and in order. We tell people that God is beautiful. And so we do speak that to an extent by our property, don't we? You've been to churches, perhaps visiting, and just driving up to the parking lot, you wonder, I wonder what the inside is going to look like. And you go inside and you see rain coming through the cracks. You sometimes see great big holes in the pews. Now, some churches simply can't afford it, and we understand that. But I'm speaking of those who glory in not fixing up what they can. It's a bad testimony. And so we see a lesson here regarding Joash and his desire to make sure the things of God were done properly. Cleanliness, orderliness does teach. It does preach, as well as sloppiness, stinginess, being disorganized teaches to others. I'm focusing on an attitude of life. That's my focus tonight. A character that permeates throughout the entirety of the church. Because people do wonder that if a church doesn't take care of the building and the physical property, they wonder, do they take care of their finances? If they're sloppy with the sanctuary, are they sloppy with their book work? It's just how people think. So the first lesson we learn is regarding how to give to the work of the Lord. And the necessity to upkeep the church and to make sure that it's in good working order. Number two, the second lesson we learn is the positive impact of a godly testimony. The positive impact of a godly testimony. Though we read of Joash's unfortunate abandoning of the Lord when Jehoiada the priest died, we do note that Jehoiada was used of the Lord to be a spiritual help to King Joash. And the exhortation for those of us who know the Lord is to seek to do all that we can to influence others, to follow God's way, and to be active in God's work. And the reminder of Jehoiada's testimony is that the prayers, counsel, and presence of godly people do make a difference for good. Their labor for the Lord is not in vain, and their work is never unfruitful. How many of us can thank God for a godly parent who directed us in the ways of God? A godly grandparent who prayed for our salvation? How many of us can be thankful for a God-fearing pastor and preacher who preached to us the truth of Scripture week in and week out? How many of us can be thankful for a spiritually minded church member who took the time to come alongside of us and lead us on the straight and narrow path? How many of us can thank God for a prayerful, persistent co-worker or friend? How many of us can be thankful for others who knew the Lord, who taught, counseled, encouraged, corrected, and were there for us as a spiritually stable pillar? God calls us to be a spiritual influence in the lives of others, as others have been a spiritual influence in our life. And Jesus says this, the Sermon on the Mount, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your God in heaven." And so the priest, Jehoiada, was that to King Joash. He was a light. He was a testimony. He was a godly influence. He counseled him in repairing the house of the Lord, and the whole nation benefited from it. So parents and grandparents, listen, we are to seek to impact our children for spiritual things. We seek to influence them for eternity. Church members, we are joined as a church not to enjoy each other's company, but to provoke unto love and good works. Sunday school teachers, bus drivers, captains, musicians, ministry workers, our calling is not to babysit or entertain, but to challenge others to serve God. We are to do to others as others have done for us. So the second lesson we learn is the positive impact of a godly testimony. The third lesson we learn is the sad reality of some people's faith. The sad reality of some people's faith. Chapter 24, verse 2. "And Joash did that which was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest." Joash walked in the ways of God under the supervision of Jehoiada, but wandered from the ways of the law after Jehoiada died. Joash was only faithful to the Lord as this priest was alive. Don't forget what the Apostle Paul said about the writings of the Old Testament. These things were written for our learning. And unfortunately, we read what happened in Joash's life is the reality in the lives of many professing Christians. There are many who attend church and become involved in the efforts of the church only because someone they respect does so. These individuals would never admit this to be true, but they are fooled into thinking that they have a genuine relationship with the Lord, but their actions show that their faith is based not upon God, but upon another person's relationship with God. We could give you example after example. Specific times that we've seen this in the context of the church. A young child comes to church with their parents. They smile. They listen to the sermon. They take notes. They don't cause trouble. But when they are 18 and out of the home, they no longer attend. Their faith is their parents' faith, not their own faith. An older child of an older parent attends church with their parents. They have a form of godliness. They enjoy the social activities offered by the church. They tithe. They come to the functions of the church. But when the parent dies, they start living for the pleasures of this life. And we ask, what happened? A genuine believer will befriend another individual who professes to know the Lord. They'll invite them to church, sit by their new friend, talk with their new friend before and after service. The believer will encourage them to do right, and they do right. But when the faithful member moves out of city, they quit coming. You've seen it happen. And church members sometimes love the preaching style of a particular pastor. They love the personality of a particular pastor. They love the preferences that the pastor proclaims. And so long as the pastor is the pastor of the church, they continue. But should the pastor shepherd another flock, the members quit going to church. Sometimes they quit living for the Lord. That's a very real problem. And these are only evidences of a fickle, perhaps futile faith. A faith not rooted in the person of Jesus Christ. And we should be deeply concerned about individuals who live this way. And we should challenge their motives. And Jesus did. Jesus challenged their motives. Jesus said, John chapter 6, you only follow me because your bellies are full. Because you ate of the bread. You're only following me because I'm doing miracles and you've never seen this before in your life. You're only following me because I'm preaching with authority and not as the scribes. You're hearing sermons that you've never heard before. You're following me because the multitudes are following me, but you're not following me because you have a heart for Christ. So this truth ought to cause us to examine ourselves. We ought to ask, where's our faith? Is it resting in God or someone else? Am I faithful to the cause of Christ only when someone else is? Only when somebody else is watching? Or am I faithful to God at all times? Would I continue serving the Lord if my friend, if my pastor, or my parent died? If not, why? The truth is, none of us will stand before the Lord holding someone else's hand. We will stand before the Lord and give an account of ourselves. No one else around. Joash is not going to stand before the Lord and say, where is he? Where'd he go? Where's the priest? Call him. I need him. The priest died. He strays. And the lesson for us is the sad reality of some people's faith. May it not be ours. Number four. Connected with this, linked with our third point, our fourth point, our fourth lesson, is that we must teach others to follow God on their own. Now, this is only speculation, but perhaps Jehoiada is somewhat at fault for the spiritual downfall of Joash for failing to examine Joash's faith. Perhaps he did not take the time to discern the motives of why Jehoiada was doing what he was doing. Perhaps Jehoiada enjoyed being looked up to, dependent upon, and being, for lack of better words, the crutch that Joash leaned upon. Only speculation, but it's possible. And I only speculate this because of the closeness that these two men seem to have had and the rapid apostasy that came after Jehoiada's death. Now, the lesson we need to take from this is, parents, We need to be cognizant of the fact that it is possible that our children only worship God externally because we do and they want to please us. As parents, we want our children to know God. We must encourage our children to read the Scriptures, to pray, to keep themselves from ungodly friends. That's our duty. But it's a hard balance, isn't it? As we encourage them to do right, we need to look discerningly to see, are they doing it for us or are they doing it for the Lord? Are they following God because they have a heart for God, or are they following God merely because we are? It's possible to have a friendship like this. It's possible to have friends who text on Saturday night and say, are you going to church? If you're going to church, I'm going to church. Are you going to outreach? If you're going to outreach, I'll go to outreach. You going to prayer meeting? If you go to prayer meeting, I'll go to prayer meeting. They give of their time to God's work, but they never do so without you. And so my point is, we must never encourage a spirit of dependence. Now, some people like to be depended upon. And such people must realize by this text that it is not healthy or helpful for others. We are not to be the constant crutch for others to lean upon. We are not to take the place of Christ. We're not to take the place of the Holy Spirit. And some people love to feel like they are doing good by seeing others do good. I mean, it makes us feel good. We feel important. It gives us a purpose in life, but we need to be careful. Sometimes there's a problem in somebody else's life, and the friend that they're speaking to has a problem. And this spiritual counselor gets a call, gets a text. They're drawn into conversation, and the spiritual counselor is then thanked and praised, spoken well on, and they like it. We need to be careful that we do not let others become dependent upon us. Now, I'm not speaking about being a hermit, okay? I'm not speaking about me being a monk and living in the rocks of Joshua Tree and not being involved in the lives of others. We're called to brush shoulders with people. We're called to do others, to be a servant. I'm saying, though, that we need to be careful that we do not live through the lives of others. Now, there are times that I do this as a pastor, and I know there's a perception that I'm rude, but that's okay. I can take it. And there are instances where people want to meet with me all the time. Every squabble with someone, I get a text. Every trial, I get a call. And sometimes I don't respond to the calls and texts right away. And the reason I do this is because I want the others to become dependent upon God and not me. Now I have to weigh the situation. Some things are urgent. Some things are emergency situations. But if it can wait, it can wait. And sometimes things have been boiling for months and then it pops like a pimple. And they feel an emergency. We need to meet now, Pastor, now. Come rescue me. Put your cape on and fly right away. And when I don't comply, sometimes they wonder. But then I begin to think, well, they haven't been at church for months. The place where biblical counsel is given four times a week. I'm busy trying to shepherd those who have a humble, hungry spirit for doing what is right. They've digged their own hole. In other words, I refuse to hold the hands with those who have supposedly been a Christian for years. Now, I strive to teach new believers to walk. I do all that I can to help those who fall. But I'm not going to hold the rope of the monkey backpack and lead Christians who refuse to read their Bibles and come to church. And what I mean by monkey backpack is, you know, when you walk through the airport or a park, you have some parents who have a leash upon their child, the monkey backpack, so they don't go 3 feet away from them. That's not healthy. The monkey backpack with the leash is not the job of the pastor, and it's not the job of the Christian friend. Why? Because God has given to us His Spirit. God has given to us His counsels through His Word. God has given to true believers His promise that He will be with them always. So we need to encourage others to look to the Lord. And again, there's a balance. Jesus committed Himself to those who wanted to follow. He didn't waste His time on those who were fickle, on those who needed constant reminding of what God had commanded them to do. He turned to His disciples, John 6, after some disciples left. Are you going to leave also? No, Jesus, you have the words of life. We're committed. All right, let's go. I can shepherd you. So we must teach others to follow God on their own. Number five, fifth lesson, evil companionship, evil communications corrupts good manners. And this is the message of 1 Corinthians 15:33. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. And here I know you would say, yes, amen. This is a good message for junior high schoolers and high schoolers, young adults in college. But Pastor, we are mature saints who know the Bible. Preach this at the youth rallies. But here we are Wednesday night. Listen, all of us are capable of being negatively influenced by ungodly people. Don't we see that verses 17 and 18? These men who influenced Joash for evil. Now, we're not told precisely how they influenced him for evil, but it's possible that it could have been through flattery. The Bible says they made obeisance to the king. Now, it's normal as you approach a king to make obeisance for him, but it's the only thing that we have in the text that maybe might show us that they flattered the king and his position. And flattery is the same tactic used by the strange woman in Proverbs 7. When warning of the sin of fornication and adultery, Solomon paints a picture of the woman whose goal is to find sexual pleasure with her by her fair speeches and flattering lips, teaching us of the ways of the world. That's how the world works. The world is the picture of this woman, and the woman is the picture of the world, wooing us with the flattery speech. God will not see. God will not hold it to His account. Come, eat, drink, and be merry. You're saved. You're a Christian. You've got your promise of heaven. You can live as you please. And flattery is often the ruin of many. But whatever the method to persuade us, we must be resolved not to compromise in our actions because of what others encourage us to do. Joash knew better. He knew the law of the Lord. He knew the testimony of other kings who fell through the influence of godly men. And those of us who come to church know, just like Joash, we know. And the best way to stay free from falling into the world is to distance ourselves far from the influences of the world. Somebody may say, yes, but I thought we're to be a light. Yes, but we are the brightest lights when we are most separated from worldly influences. We do not win the world for Christ by becoming like the world. We win the world for Christ by being more like Christ, by being different. In Proverbs 4, 14 and 15, enter not into the path of wicked men. Go not in the way of evil men. Avoid it. Pass not by it. Turn from it. Pass away. Stay clear from the cliff, and you will be sure that you don't fall over. Joash was drawn into an ungodly companion, perhaps because the eyes of the priests were not around. Perhaps because he was a soft man who did not develop true conviction in his beginning years, or perhaps that the other leaders catered to his pride and he liked what they said and did. Either way, we need to take caution of who we spend our time with. Your companions will either push you closer to the Lord or pull you farther from the Lord, and there's no neutral ground. If we think, well, they're just there, they don't really do either, we're fooled. Our friends will either push us closer to the Lord or they will pull us to the world. Number six, our last lesson, a lesson we learn here from King Joash's life, the need to pray for bold and faithful preachers. Zechariah the prophet, who boldly reproved the king of his unfaithfulness and was martyred for his faithfulness, is an urgent cry for us to pray for current preachers to be bold and faithful. It seems that in our text recently, this has been the theme that's brought up. As we look upon our land, as we look upon churches in our land, we see Christianity filled with jellyfish pastors, pastors without a backbone. We see the land filled with mega church preachers, televangelists who will not speak about sin, repentance, and the judgment to come. They will not warn others about the lake of fire. We need to pray for revival and revival coming through preachers fearing God more than man. That's what happened in the Great Awakenings. Jonathan Edwards, sinners in the hands of an angry God. It started with a preacher who was bold and faithful. Yes, clothed with love and humility. Clothed with a true, sincere love for Christ and others. Nevertheless, yet a man who spoke, thus saith the Lord. We will not know revival in our land unless God gives us such preachers. And as a preacher, Pastor Watkins could come up and give support of this. As a preacher, it's not easy to do so. Because we have a flesh. Naturally, we want to be liked. Naturally, we're thinking about somebody's situation, and in our hearts, we do this. They're going to say something, I'm going to get an email, and there's that battle. Do we say it? Do we not? Somebody's going to get mad. Church member is going to be offended. What do we do? And we're simply just going verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and it's easy just to keep the mouth closed. So I urge you to pray for me, that I would be faithful and bold, that I would be as Zechariah. There's an urgent call for us to pray, not only for the current pastors in our land, but for upcoming preachers to be bold and faithful. So as we pray for laborers, as Christ commanded, we are to pray for specific laborers. God, give us men called to the ministry. Don't end it there. Men who will fear you. Men who will roar like lions in the land. Men who will be like John the Baptist and call out the wickedness of leaders. Men like Jeremiah who will be hated for the name of Christ. Men like Jesus who was hated for his preaching. Oh, how we need to pray. How few are those who are not afraid to speak the truth, despite if others want to hear the truth. How many are those who flatter and tickle the ears of men so that they might have approval and financial support. There's a famine in our land of God-called preachers who are faithful to God's call. Look at David, young shepherd boy. Looking at all these mighty soldiers, saying, is there not a cause? What are you afraid of? We represent God. God's on our side. Wake up! The land was filled with sissy men who were in the army. And David went forward. See how rare it is? But the truth is, as goes the pulpit, so goes the pew. So we need to pray for bold and faithful preachers. And I pray that you would pray for me, that I would remain that, because, again, I am only a man. I'm a man with the flesh. I'm susceptible, just like all these kings. And only by God preserving me, God giving me His grace, God's Spirit working in my heart will be the only thing to keep this church going faithfully. So please, please pray. Especially as our land becomes more compromising especially when threats of hate speech and threats of perhaps imprisonment come, and we kind of feel the winds of that coming, we're going to see greater and greater temptations to lower the message, to accept others. But by God's grace, you praying for me, I'll preach until they throw me in jail. And I hope you'll take care of my family at that time. So in conclusion, it's important how we start our Christian journey, isn't it? But it's more important that we finish well. Keep fighting sin. Keep your eyes on Christ. Do your utmost to run the race that is before you until Christ calls you home or until you take your last breath. Be faithful. It's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Oh, how we wish we could speak this lesson of Joash and say he was faithful all of his days, but he wasn't. So this is a warning sign for us. Don't be like Joash. Be faithful. Keep your heart on Christ every day. Let's pray. Lord,